Well, about a month ago, we looked at the first half of this passage, Paul's magnificent and instructive farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. The intervening weeks were Ascension, Pentecost, Trinity, and so we didn't get back to Acts till today. But it's a providential delay because this is a fitting ordination service. Paul is addressing elders and charging them. And this sermon will function then as a charge to the elders and to the deacons that we're ordaining and installing today. And in the sermon, I will also briefly charge the congregation. So previously, just to remind you, we saw, and you heard it read, Paul summarized his past ministry among them, right? He speaks of his way of life, his humility, his tears, his trials. And about his extensive and very thorough teaching ministry, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that would be profitable from the whole counsel of God." He speaks of the imprisonment and the afflictions that await him, and how he doesn't count his life as precious to himself. His only aim is to finish the course, the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. Right, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, he says. And in that word testify, he's evoking our Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel 34. Right? He uses it three times in the first half of the speech. And you can see in it that there's a certain solemnity, a grave seriousness about his labors. He's testifying. "I testify to you, I am innocent of the blood of all men." So that was the first half, and with that, I want to turn to the second half of the speech today, beginning in verse 28. And we'll make three points, the first of which is the most important. The charge, and then the commendation, and then very briefly the conclusion. So this is the middle of Acts 20, right? Verse 28, the charge. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Now, there are voices, some voices, which protest against what they call morbid introspection. Morbid introspection, maybe you've heard it. By which is meant a kind of navel-gazing concern with one's inner life, a piety which fails to look away from the self to Christ, who is our righteousness and life. A piety which is sort of bent in on itself in an unhealthy way. And certainly this type of thing exists. But the concern about it is often expressed in a way that's completely unbalanced. Right? Just because introspection can be morbid does not mean there's no such thing as healthy, even divinely commanded, interior inspection, which is all introspection means. In fact, it is just what Christ, the overseer, right? Christ is called our overseer in 1 Peter 2. And that word for overseer, sometimes translated bishop, that word means one who visits for the sake of an inspection. The overseer of our souls visits us and inspects us. By word and spirit, he inspects the hidden terrain, the crevices, the secrets of our souls. So inner is this inspection that it goes down to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. One should never pit self-examination against looking to Christ. That's a silly dichotomy. Self-examination happens in the light of Christ, right? Under his word, in the light of the Spirit, by the action of the Spirit. Only those who belong to Jesus Christ can engage in this healthy form of self-examination. This is not something done outside of Christ as a work. I mean, after all, think of this. We are commanded to examine ourselves at that supper, to test ourselves. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about this, he uses a raft of forensic language. Discern, judge, examine, lest you eat and drink unworthily and become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which is displayed on the table. Now, if the table is the seal of the gospel, right, and the gospel's at the center of the church's piety and life, right, we want to be formed by the gospel, this means that self-examination, right, rigorous self-examination is at the very center of Christian piety. It's very important to see that this sort of thing, like all exercises of piety, has its dangers, of course. And it can become morbid. There's no doubt about that. Historically, that's often been called scrupulosity, right? There are overly scrupulous people. But I suspect the opposite is the dominant problem in our circles. We don't have enough rigorous, ruthless, gazing into the mirror of the word, to use James's phrase, to see who we really are. Because that's just too painful. But here's the thing, beloved. It is necessary if we want to extract the poison from our souls and recover robust spiritual health. If you don't want to grow and you want to glide, don't worry about it. No self-examination is necessary. So Paul, in this farewell, now remember, he's charging the leaders of the church. His first words here today are not merely pay attention to yourselves. His first words are pay careful attention to yourselves. The first order of business is for all Christians, but especially for leaders, right? The first order of business is this: pay careful attention to yourselves. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, a true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. What a graphic way of putting it, right? A true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. You know what I hear as I listen? I hear people who are super hyper attentive to external cesspools. That cesspool, and that cesspool, and that person's a cesspool, and these people are cesspools, but there's never an inner cesspool that's bothering anybody. That's a malady, and it afflicts churches like ours. A true Christian's nostril is attentive, continually attentive. Notice he says that. Continually attentive to the inner cesspool. We don't pay careful attention to ourselves for a season and then move on to the really important stuff that's out there somewhere. The issues of life, Scripture tells us, are wrought in the depths of our own hearts. Like, what's happening down there is more important than all the stuff you think's important. We need spiritual noses continually attentive to our inner cesspool. Now, I mean, not that that's all we're going to find within. Of course, hopefully over time, we find signs of God's grace and the fruit of the Spirit and the reflection of the image of Christ. But the two go hand in hand. You have to keep cleaning up the cesspool for the other things to emerge. Right. So the point is that we, leaders especially, again, are in view, pay careful attention to ourselves. Watch everything. Watch everything. The big stuff, but also the details. The little things on the inner landscape of your soul, like the weeds. Pull the little weeds out. Treat your soul with the same attention to detail that you give to your garage, right? Or your favorite hobby. And again, this is not self-absorption. This is not self-absorption. This is self-examination, self-crucifixion, self-renewal under the grace of Christ, who is our Savior, who is our healer. This is gospel-centric therapy, if you will. In the Reformed tradition, there's lots of ways to do this, but one traditional way is you take the larger catechism exposition of the Ten Commandments, and you sit down and you examine yourself in light of those. Believe me, you will not survive. You won't survive the first one, much less all ten. But it's healthy. Right? It's a healthy kind of decimation so that one can get up off the floor and rebuild. So, done well, right? Done well, this is not a hindrance. This is an aid, not only to your soul, but it's an aid to your ability to minister and care for other people. Because if we're not caring for ourselves spiritually, we're not going to be able to care for others. Notice the text again. Notice it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. The order is important. The two go together, and they go together in that order. So it's a call for perpetual vigilance. You don't need to police the world, but you do need to police yourself. And you do need to notice what Paul doesn't say in his farewell words. He doesn't say, pay careful attention to the culture at Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourself. That'll keep you more than busy. Listen to how Paul will charge Timothy about his ministry, by the way, in this very church, in the church at Ephesus, right? In 1 Timothy 4, he says this to Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So again, notice self-examination and preaching and teaching, they belong together. So here he's talking to a leader. He's saying something like, be as disciplined about the state of your soul as you are about the state of your sermons. And he continues in that same charge to Timothy. He says, persist in this. Right? Pay careful attention to yourself. Persist in it. For in doing so, now here's how important self-examination is and paying attention to yourself is. Paul says to Timothy, if you persist in this kind of careful attention to yourself, you will save your soul as well as the souls of your hearers. It's provocative language, right? It doesn't really quite sit right on Reformed ears. But Paul is not saying that we save ourselves. That would be absurd. But he is saying that, and again, notice the word persist. He's saying that by persistently paying careful attention to yourself and to your teaching, that will be what God uses to save both the preacher and the hearers. That'll be the instrument or the means to salvation. It's really an astonishing charge. Pay careful attention. Keep a close watch on yourself, on your ministry, on yourself and the flock, for that's the way to final coming salvation for the church. Right? The way from here to the heavenly city to glory is the way of self-inspection. He continues, verse 28, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Elders are overseers. It's again, the word we get bishop from. So one thing we're taught in this text, by the way, it's a very Presbyterian thing, is that bishop and elder, the text shows, are the same office. Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus, and when they get there, he calls them bishops, overseers. And as I said, this word for overseer means to visit and to inspect. So God inspects us, right? He shepherds us. He cares for the flock. This is how Christ practically then, through elders, right? Through elders, Christ is practically inspecting us. Practically purging and nurturing and guiding the church he shepherded, obtained with his own blood, Paul says here. Notice all three persons of the Trinity are present in this text, by the way. It's the church of God, the Father, purchased by the blood of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he tells them. So let me charge you, the congregation, with the words of Hebrews 13. Since Paul's charging the leaders, I'm going to charge I'm charging the leaders as well, but I'm going to charge the congregation. Hebrews 13 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. There's the word, right? They're keeping watch. They're watching your soul, the state of your spiritual health. And they do so as those who will give an account. You're not going to give an account on the last day for your pastor or for your elders, but they are going to give an account for you. That's the gravity of the office. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on and says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. But you want to make it a joy or a delight, an easy thing for your leaders to watch over you. Because he says it will be no advantage to you if it's a burden or a groaning sort of situation for a leader to watch over your soul. So to the leaders now, back to the leaders. The whole verse stands as a challenging charge. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock. By the way, that applies to elders and deacons. Even though Paul's addressing elders, that part of the verse applies to everyone in leadership. And then he goes on to speak to elders directly and says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers in the church, which he's obtained with his own blood. Everyone that you see is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only does that mean we should treat them with dignity and love and respect, but it means we have to watch over one another, and the officers in the church have this special duty to pay attention to themselves and to the flock. Now, there are many reasons for this vigilance, right? But Paul gives one of the main ones in verse 29 when he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. I just want to stop for a moment, and this is a shocking, counterintuitive thing to me. Like, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has been in Ephesus for something like 3 years and planted and taught. And he says, and when I leave, he doesn't say, look, when I leave, you guys have a great foundation. I'm expecting fantastic things from you guys when I leave. He says, when I leave, I expect the thing to probably fall apart. There's going to be a bunch of fierce wolves come in here, and they're going to ravage at the flock and draw people away. That's brutal, right? I mean, that's not what you think he would say. But it's a kind of pastoral realism. I know that after my departure, notice the text, fierce wolves will come in from among you. In other words, from the leadership of the church, you're going to get fierce wolves. They will come in and they won't spare the flock. He expects that his departure is going to leave a vacuum. I mean, who wants to follow the Apostle Paul at Ephesus? You want to be the next guy ordained there? Right. So, I mean, there's going to be a vacuum. And it's going to be filled by power-hungry wolves. Beware, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And this is a plague on the church down to this day. Often charismatic, gifted, but false teachers. They prey on the flock. It's been with us from the beginning. And there's plenty of it out there today. And right, sadly, Paul's words prove to be true. If you read Paul's letters to Timothy, again, especially 1 Timothy, these are letters to this church, like 10 years or so down the road. And they're deeply concerned with precisely this problem, false teachers in Ephesus. And then a few decades after that, if you read Revelation chapter 2, you will see that at Ephesus, there are those who call themselves apostles and are not. And down to this day, there's a river of corrupt teaching and teachers of which the church must be aware. I wish I could say there wasn't. That doesn't mean I think we get everything right here. I'm not trying to say that. But we do have to be aware of corruption. There's a lot of bad teaching out there that's corrupt. Men who, Paul says, will arise and they will speak twisted things, right? That doesn't mean things that are completely wrong. Right? If you just twist something a little bit, it's still a thing, but it's twisted. Twisting scripture, it turns out, is one of the easiest things to do. It comes naturally to us. Peter complains about it in the first century. He says, people are twisting Paul's letters. Paul's barely written his letters. They're barely circulating. And Peter says, people are twisting Paul's letters all the time. Getting it right, with order and proportion, hopefully you've heard those words here before, like order and proportion. Getting it right with order and proportion, that's the difficult thing. Getting it wrong is pretty easy. Chesterton has this great line where he says, right, there's 1,000 angles at which one can fall. Lots of ways to fall. There's only one angle at which you stand. Getting it right's the hard thing. Spurgeon has this wonderful quote where he says, discernment is not so much about telling right from wrong. Like on the big right from wrong questions, you know, most of us are pretty good. You know, the big stuff is not where discernment's needed. He goes on and says, discernment is not so much knowing right from wrong, he says, it's knowing right from almost right. That's the problem we have in the church. Yes, if I stood up here and said something completely outlandish, everybody would know that. But if I say something that's 96% true and fall 4% wrong, almost nobody will grasp that. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right, because almost right about Christ and the Trinity is heresy usually. Almost right usually means wrong. Right? If you have a glass of water and it's 100% water and you put just a drop of arsenic in it, it's almost completely good water, except it will kill you. And that's how Paul thinks about the gospel. There's a lot of almost right gospels. You look at it and you think, oh, I believe about 87% of that. That's, you know. So here's discernment. Discernment is the difference between right and almost right. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. Right? This is not horseshoes and hand grenades. This is get the thing right. So they speak twisted things. And notice the reason. It says in the text they want to draw disciples away after them. That is, they want influence. They want a following. They want a name. They subvert the established order of the church to promulgate their errors. They always know better, these men, right? From the beginning, you can tell if you read Paul carefully, they all think like Paul's wrong and they're right. Right? Paul's kind of a contemptible, weak apostle. They're super apostles. They're more comfortable with almost everybody being wrong and themselves being right. And that's a big part of why we have confessions and we have creeds. Not that they're perfect, but that they help guard us against this phenomenon. Right? They give you a place to stand. Therefore, Paul continues, be alert, he tells them. Right? That's just the short version of pay careful attention. Be alert. Be alert to the state of your soul. Be alert to the state of the flock. Be alert to the presence of wolves. Be alert to stuff that sounds good but isn't quite right. So Paul charges them then to remember that for 3 years, he says, 3 years I didn't cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears. Again, the tears, Paul says. Paul didn't berate. Like, he didn't fight with them. He wept. Not that Paul couldn't be contentious. It's pretty clear he can when he needs to be. But he wept with them because he knew error mangles souls, that it destroys families, that it can ruin churches, that it threatens the flock that Christ purchased with his blood, It threatens their eternal salvation. So for 3 years he's there, he's pleading, he's longing, he's weeping, that the flock heed the apostolic gospel and not the seductions, the almost apostolic seductions of strangers. So the purpose in Colossians 1, Paul tells us, the purpose of apostolic teaching is to proclaim Christ, he says, and to warn everyone and to teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Right? That's the goal of leadership. That's the goal of pastoral ministry. It's the goal of preaching. To teach everyone, to warn everyone, to do it with wisdom so that on that last day, right? And Paul will say this 6 times, what is my joy or my crown? Is it not you on the day of the Lord's coming? I'm seeking to present you fully mature, fully rounded, fully integrated in Jesus Christ. That's why we pay attention to ourselves and to the flock, So that's the charge. And here I'll go a little more quickly. He commends them in verse 32. There's a commendation. It has the form of a benediction. And now I commend you to God. I commit you, body and soul, right? Present and future to God. More fully, he says, I commit you to God. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Simple and sweet and beautiful. I commend you to God and to his gospel. To God and to the gospel of grace. He doesn't commit them to God and to the word of his law, right? But to God and the word of his grace. Of course, he loves God's law. The law can guide. The law informs us of the standard. The law can restrain evil in a certain way, but it can't transform. Right, that's the fundamental problem with the law. It can't transform you. It cannot save you. It can drive you to Christ who saves you. So Paul commends us to God and to the word of his grace because that's the word that's able to build you up. Notice, in Paul's mind, there's no conflict at all between pay careful attention to yourself and walking in the grace of the gospel of God. He can just say them both. Pay careful attention to yourself. I commend you to the grace of the gospel. So he says in Galatians, he says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be based on the law. But alas, the law cannot give life. So he commends them. He commends us to God and to the word of his grace. This is important, right? To get where self-examination leads you. Because self-examination is going to be difficult. But it's done in the light of Christ and the word of his grace, prodigal, abundant, undeserved grace. This grace, he says, this grace alone, he uses this language of inheritance. You'll see it there in the text. It's able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Right? It's grace which has brought you safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead you home to your full inheritance. Right? Inheritance is an eschatological word for Paul. Right? Inheritance is the fullness of the coming glory. You have a down payment of it now, a foretaste of it through the Spirit. But Paul wants you to get all the way home. And so he commends you to the word of grace. Because that word, that gospel, is able to give you, conduct you to your inheritance. It's a beautiful thing. We've already been given a title. You already have the title to this glorious inheritance through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is yours by faith alone in the gospel. But Paul wants you to obtain the full coming glory. That's his passion. That's what Paul is doing among the nations. If you ask Paul, why are you doing this? What are you doing? Why do you endure such suffering and affliction, right, in your calling to the Gentiles? One of the best summaries of that is in 2 Timothy, where he says this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation and with it eternal glory. He's focused on that day and that coming inheritance. We obtain this inheritance, he says, among all those who are sanctified. Think about that. We all inherit together, living and dead. Right, you don't inherit now and somebody else inherits later. You're going to inherit when Abraham inherits. The whole church has a foretaste now and a down payment. The whole church inherits together on the day of resurrection. Until then, God keeps us and he builds us up in the faith, and he does this by the word of his grace. They both have the same end, right? Pay careful attention to yourselves so that you'll be saved on that day. I commend you to God and the word of his grace so that you'll possess your inheritance. So finally and very briefly, this conclusion. He returns to his manner of life among them. I didn't covet any gold or apparel. I worked as a tent maker. He quotes the words of our Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Which, by the way, these words are not found in any exact form in the Gospels. But they're obviously a fitting summary of a good bit of Jesus' ethical teaching. And then finally, he kneels down and he prays with them all, and they weep again. Much weeping. on the part of all in this whole scene. They embrace Paul, they kiss him, and they grieve because he has told them that they're not going to see his face again. This is their last goodbye. And the apostle, who's really their founding pastor, right, he's heading into the belly of the beast, into the teeth of darkness, into affliction and prison, and then unto glory. So they accompany him down to the ship, and they see him off. It's a very moving scene. It's one of the great speeches in the book of Acts. So we have a charge and a commendation which we must heed. Pay careful attention to yourself. Shun presumption as if it were poison. Test yourself, Paul says, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself at the table. It is a gift of mercy. It's not law. It's a gift of the gospel. It's a gift of mercy. It's a divine overseeing, a divine inspection before the last day. In addition, cleave to Holy Scripture, but also to the confessions and the catechisms. Right? Immerse yourself in the public teaching of the church. Do not follow new and novel voices. They are almost always wrong. Be alert. And finally, entrust yourself to God and to the Word, the proclamation of His grace, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Not stuff downstream from the gospel. It's the gospel that will build you up. It's the gospel that will root you. It's the gospel that will establish you. It's the gospel that will allow you to pay attention to yourself. Right? And keep your sanity. It's the gospel that will lead you to your inheritance. Right? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you have already come. It is grace that brought you safe thus far. It is grace that will lead you home. Amen.